Titus chapter 1, we're going to be finishing this chapter this morning and going on next week to chapter 2, Lord willing. We're going to read verses 10 through 16 in just a moment. Let's look around and note some of the MIAs today. We have several folks that are missing. We need to contact them and let them know they're loved and missed. Today's sermon is entitled, The Winsome Work of an Elder. The Winsome Work of an Elder. I encourage you, if you remember things better by writing them down, to take notes. I know that there are some that remember things better if they're not writing. So I guess that is all up to you. As I was working my way through this text, I was thinking about introductions to the text. And this is always a thing that you have to do. An introduction to a sermon is important because it's kind of like a runway for an airplane. It gets you off the ground. It introduces the text. It kind of gives you a summary of the text. Like, well, how am I going to do this on this one? The winsome work of an elder. Well, I started thinking about young men in seminary. You know, they're all energetic and excited whenever they get there. They have got a lot of fanciful ideas about what the ministry is going to be for them. These are dancing in their minds as they are there graduating, most possibly on graduation day. You're thinking about a young man that's been in education for around 7 years minimal, 4 years of undergrad, and then 3 years of master's level work in seminary, prepping themselves for a lifelong work in the ministry. And you think about what they have been doing for these years in seminary, that they've been mastering the Greek language and the Hebrew language. They have been mastering truths such as hermeneutics, honing their skills on interpreting the Bible and getting ready for ministry. They've been in the ivory towers of biblical academia that have prepared them for a lifelong ministry within the church, or so they think they're prepared. That over their academic years, they have been acclimated to energetic chapel services there on the campus. They have been rubbing elbows with these statesmen professors, these PhDs that have been training and teaching them. They have been around like-minded seminary students that are as full of fizz as they are. They're in the passionate companionship of other brothers that are preparing for ministry in this serene environment, sometimes sterile, but serene environment called seminary. You think about their graduation day as a guest lecturer standing at the podium talking about the ministry, thinking about what they've been through. You think about this young man, he's probably not hearing a word of anything that's being said. He's got all kinds of ideas that are dancing around inside of his mind about the church that he's going to be going to. It's going to be more like a Thomas Kincaid chapel is in his mind, this little picturesque, beautiful valley with green grass and beautiful dairy cows, all of them plump. They think about their future congregation as a bunch of people that are hungry for the Word of God. They're all disciplined soldiers of the cross that are just waiting for the new seminary pastor that has come full of eloquence to teach them good theology and proper churchmanship. Then he's got his ideas of this beautiful parsonage in view, spacious, immaculate, accommodating. It's got a cute little white picket fence that's surrounding it. He starts thinking about his new study there in the church, and his wall-to-wall mahogany. He's got this beautiful statesman's desk there and this high-back chair that's very plush where he's going to be sitting and crafting these powerful sermons week from week. You think about this. He's thinking about the beautiful family that's soon going to be started. He and his beautiful blonde-headed wife that's just poised playing the piano, and the little children will soon be born. The church loves them and admires each one of these children, providing for his vacations and time to come, providing extra finances, going on vacations that are supported by the congregation and encouraged. He's thinking about his respect and tenure in that church is developing over every week. And I was thinking about this. This is probably going on in the minds of all these young men sitting out in those white chairs at Southern Seminary or Reformed Theological Seminary, whatever it might be. But all too soon, that dream is dashed to pieces. I'm going somewhere with this. They're dashed to pieces by the hard, cold reality that proves out the grinding and the difficult nature of biblical ministry. Most of these new seminarians, once they're let loose on the world, are cast directly into difficult churches with less than Christian congregations. And it doesn't take very long for the sweet perfume of sweet and preconceived ideas about the church to be replaced by pungent, stench-filled smells of frontline wartime ministry that is hard and difficult. That sweet congregation is all too soon to be realized to be demons incognito. That mahogany accentuated office is realized to be a moldy basement where water is dripping and rats are scurrying. That the congregational hunger for solid doctrine is now realized to be a bitter war for the truth in the face of an appetite that the congregation has for the lies of men and the trends within religious circles. And then all too soon, that Kincaid Christianity fog begins to burn away as the realization dawns of a lifelong commitment to hardship and suffering and endurance for the sake of the gospel begins to be awakened and dawned upon that young man's mind. As we're thinking about these verses in verse 10 through 16 of Titus chapter 1, Paul has graciously detailed the stringent qualifications of an elder, because ministry is no child sport. Ministry is no child sport. This man that is called to the ministry must be godly, but he must also be Schwarzenegger tough. He must have alligator skin and a child's heart. He must be theologically sound, but he also must be able to refute those who contradict the truth. And we have to ask the question, why is that? The answer to that question is because most churches, listen to me, friends, are doctrinally aberrant, and they're underneath the charge of ignorant leaders that have wildly perverse motives. Biblically healthy churches are garnered by godly men who have the perseverance to ride out the storm. The storms of difficulty, the storms of isolation and feeling all alone, the midnight hour of burning the candle and being patient to instruct and to refute lies and those who oppose the truth. I titled this sermon, "The Winsome Work of an Elder," as a pun, because it is not winsome, it's wearisome. It's a hard work. This text shows us that an elder must be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. This responsibility falls upon the shoulders of an elder to contend for the once delivered faith. That there must be an upholding of the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we find ourselves in our modern times, and most churches have given the gospel away a long time ago. Filled with pragmatics, humanistic ideas of what Christianity should be, a low view of God and a high view of man. And this is nothing new. We see that Paul has left young Titus on the island of Crete for the purpose of straightening out what was left behind and what was lacking in the churches. And this was to be accomplished by the appointment of elders in every city on that little Mediterranean island called Crete. That these elders must be qualified by the standards that have been set by the Holy Spirit of God as given by the Apostle Paul. And that an elder, it is part and parcel of the work that has been entrusted to them to contend for the gospel and at the same time refute the lies of the gospel's enemies. And Crete had a lot of them. Crete had a lot of enemies against the gospel. In fact, according to the Apostle Paul, the churches there upon the island of Crete were largely under the control of anti-gospel Jews that he terms as rebellious deceivers, liars. And Titus now has been divinely tasked with installing elders that could lead the charge to straighten out these crooked places. That much of the work in the pastoral ministry is less than winsome. It is wearisome because it is a ministry of confrontation. That an elder that has been assigned by God to preach must also realize that he's been divinely tasked with confrontation, that error and sin must be set in order and straightened out in the Lord's church, and an elder is tasked with that responsibility. I have 3 points to make of our text, and I'll read it in just a moment. The first point is that an elder is tasked with dealing with the divisive people in the church, verses 10 and 11. Secondly, an elder is tasked with disputing the deceived. And finally, an elder is tasked with discerning those who are defiled. And we'll look at that this morning. Let's read our text. For there are many rebellious men. I want you to note, as we begin verse 10, it starts with a conjunction, for. So if you go back to verse 9, an elder must be able to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Look at this. And to refute those who contradict, for, because there are many, not a couple, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help us to understand this so we can apply it. Lord, these are profitable. These truths are profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Lord, help us get our heads screwed on straight about this text so that we might walk in the light of it. And we ask it for Christ's sake and our good. Amen. The first point I want you to see in verses 10 and 11, that an elder must deal with divisive people. Boy, this is the glorious stuff that none of the stuff we get trained in ministry prepares us for. And they can teach you how to exegete. They can teach you how to read Greek and Hebrew. But by and large, you learn to deal with divisive people by being cast into the midst of the fire. Amen. Let me tell you, the church at large has some very divisive people in it. I was talking recently with my parents about a young lady I used to have knowledge of some time back, years and years ago, actually, 20 years ago, came to this church, and a divisive person. And one of the few people I've asked to leave and to never return. Just constantly sowing division. It's almost like that the special gift that the devil gave her was to bring division into the body of Christ. And right off the bat, in the early years of my ministry, I began to realize that there are some really divisive people that come into the church, and that, listen, we can't shy away from it. We can't stick our head into the sand and think that it's not there. Listen, they are there. They are divisive, and it spreads like gangrene if an elder doesn't deal with it. And God has tasked men like me and Pastor Jason and Pastor Tommy with dealing with divisive people that come into the church. And listen, I would probably speculate to say that it's not over for us. Look at verse 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious and empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. We must deal with them. The churches up on the island of Crete were in a mess. They were filled with all kinds of illegitimate leadership. The word here, many, is describing a normative feature that characterized the Cretan churches. They were underneath the lead of men that were off track. They were not the men that the Bible tells us should be in leadership in the local church. And the churches were underneath their control, and they were subverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by that, corrupting families. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the thing I want us to see is that these newly appointed elders are divinely tasked with straightening this mess out. It's not a fun job, by the way. I was telling Pastor Jason this morning, or Tommy, we all want to be liked. But there's a difference between wanting to be liked and doing what's right, to take a stand for the gospel, and to do the job of an elder and to deal with people in the church that are divisive. Listen, we deal with them foremost for the restoration, for their own sake. But if not, we have to deal with them in a way that the church begins to recognize and realize these kinds of people, if they're unrepentant, and deal with them in a way that puts them out, because it'll destroy a good church. I want us to see here the character revealed. I want you to see their character revealed in verse 10. We're talking about divisive people. The scripture here reveals that the character of these kinds of people. There are many rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers. These were people that were holding places or seats of prominence within the churches there upon the island of Crete that were, by and large, wolves in the clothing of sheep. They're characterized by rebellion. This rebellion is smooth and empty rhetoric that they were giving the people and convincing them of lies. The word rebellious there means to be unsubjected. It means that they cannot be subjected to control. It means they're disobedient and unruly kinds of people, and that they were giving empty talk. It means somebody that has saying senseless things, off track, someone who utters something that is empty. And then he goes on to say that they are deceivers, and that just simply gives the sense of this, that they're someone who misleads. They mislead people concerning the truth. A person who misleads someone theologically, doctrinally, with regard to the gospel. We think about the qualifications for an elder. An elder must never be accused of being rebellious, because rebellion against authority in the context of Holy Scripture is the mark of a false teacher. That they rebel against Christ. They're rebellious against the gospel, the truth. They rebel against God-appointed authorities in the local church. Listen to me. If there's someone in the local church that is rebellious against God-ordained, God-instituted authority, like an elder in the church, they subvert that authority, go around that authority. It is the mark of someone's heart is evil. I don't want anything to do with those elders. There's a reason, the rebellion against the truth of God, wanting to do things their way instead of God's way. And these kinds of people creep into the church, and they oftentimes have winsome personalities, and people fall for them because of charming personalities, and they begin to side in with them against the truth and those who proclaim it. We've got to guard our hearts against them. These oftentimes appear to be men that have suits and Bibles that become very seductive and believable. They're egocentric personalities that are endowed with charm and persuasion. But behind all of this facade that we see, there's rebellion, there's empty talk, and there is deceit. Now, we find in this particular historical context, these were largely Jewish leaders that were characteristic of the indictment that Paul is making here. And it's critical that we see here that in this context and in later contexts, these are men that are word masters. They are men that have an inherent charm about them. They arrest people's minds and hearts. They talk sweet things, but they use meaningless words. And there's no concrete gospel truth to it. It's just simple idioms that make men feel good about themselves. These kinds of teachers put out a buffet before the people that consists mainly of what the people want. In their sinful condition, they want to be gratified. They want to feel some sensation. They love to be stimulated. They love that sense of flattery that is being given to them. But here's the job of an elder: to pinpoint it and to deal with it. To pinpoint it and to deal with it. That anytime someone comes into the mix and there is an anti-authoritarian sense about them. They're the ones that come to you and invite you to their homes, and they're so friendly, and they cook a great meal, and they say, "Well, what do you think about what Pastor Derek said Sunday? Did you hear Pastor Jason? Pastor Derek was gone. Did you hear what he said? What do you think about that? I don't like him. Don't you agree that he shouldn't have said it that way? Don't you agree that Pastor Derek's volume's too loud on Sunday?" And that's where the people of God need to stand up and say, "Listen, we're not doing that." Anti-authoritarianism is a mark of Satan. And when it comes into the church, it's going to come in with a smile on his face and a handshake in its hand and a hug. But over time, you see these qualities developing, these evil qualities developing within people, that there's an anti-authoritarian sentiment about them. And Paul says they need to be dealt with. And oftentimes this happens without our knowledge. that they may invite you to their home or maybe catch you in the back of the church or maybe out in our beautifully paved parking lots and talk to you with an undercutness, if you will, about the leadership within the church. Listen, I heard a preacher one time say, quit worrying about so much about the false teachers in the pulpit as much as the ones sitting in the pew next to you. And I know that that's not always true, but I also recognize that it can be true, that sometimes that those wolves come incognito when they sit right next to us in church. Sometimes they're among us in our fellowship. Sometimes they come into our homes, people that come within the context of the community of faith, and they're there with an anti-authoritarian heart. Next thing Paul does, he shows us the danger, and he warns us in verse 11a, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not. He's warning us here about the danger. That word upsetting there, anatrepo, is the Greek word for that. It simply means to cause serious difficulty or trouble with regard to somebody's belief. It means to upset belief. What is happening here is not that families are going home and crying, is that families are now going home and questioning the gospel. They're questioning the death, burial, and resurrection and deity of Christ, the sufficiency of his atonement. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, in 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17. Listen to what he says. Avoid worldly chatter, empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. There's not anything such as harmless error when it comes to doctrine. Let me say it again. There's no such thing as harmless error when it comes to the gospel of Christ. These wicked men that had come into Crete had garnered the leadership and they had ruined, if you will, they had overturned the family, entire families by a sham, fraudulent doctrine that was promoted by uncommissioned leaders. God says, I've not appointed them. I've not sent them. They're talking, but they're not talking my talk. They're teaching, but they're not giving my teaching. And this falsehood will spread like wildfire if it's not dealt with, and a little fire can burn a whole kingdom down. These were hucksters, and they were teaching lies. They were peddling falsehoods, and the effect is that they were upsetting whole families, and whole families were being derailed from the gospel. Whole families were being upset for what truth that had been taught to them that was right. They were defecting from the straight and narrow way. Reminds me of a time in my life many, many moons ago when I fell under the influence of a certain man who claimed to be a spiritual man. He was a very charismatic personality. He was making, which I now see to be untrue, claims that he had attained a higher form of Christianity. His congregation was growing, and I refrain from using the word church because it never was one. But this man was making assertions that he had direct communication with God, something I'd never heard before. I'd never heard of anything like this. This man knows God in a way that I've never heard of. He talks straight to God. God talks straight to him. The historic gospel of the perfect life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ now was being overshadowed by implanted ideas of a different and a higher form of Christianity that was superior than what I had known or been taught. And it wasn't too long after the beginnings of this campaign about this special kind of Christianity that it came to light that this man was having a sexual relationship with one of the women in the congregation. People fragmented. And some of those people have never gone back to church since, and that was 30-some years ago. Here's my point. These men are dangerous. These men are dangerous. You know, we kind of laugh at guys like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis. We have little cute things we share on social media about them. But the reality of the matter is that these men are dangerous. They're enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the gospel. They are not Christian men. They are not ordained of God to be teaching what they're teaching. They are liars. They are hucksters. And we should not be looking at them laughing. We should be looking at them confronting. It's wrong. It's error. And they need to be silenced. They upset whole families. I think about this situation that took place. My parents will remember it very clearly, that there were a lot of families that left conservative churches that were derailed according to the faith that they had been taught by the teachings of this man who was a huckster. lot of damage done, a lot of deep and lasting damage done. There are no little innocent heresies. They're designed to attack and to overthrow the person and the work of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the gospel. Paul cursed them in Galatians 1:8, and he says, let them be accursed. If they come bringing any gospel, any other than that which I have proclaimed, which is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, let them be anathema. God cursed them. Third, I want you to see their motives observed for the sake of sordid gain, verse 11b. What in the world fuels men like this to wreak havoc on the Lord's church? Here's what it is. They're motivated by an incessant desire for money. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says they were using religion to fill their own pockets. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan saint, says they serve a worldly interest under the pretense of religion. These false teachers are driven by an illicit desire for fortune and fame. Reverence me. Provide for me. And then to accommodate their desire for money, they begin to make doctrinal shifts. That the historic gospel of Jesus Christ is abandoned for a prosperity gospel. It replaces Christ's sin-atoning mission for a financial liberating cause. Jesus did not die on the cross to make you rich. He died on the cross to reconcile you to an offended God. Anyone that comes to you with a gospel that promises financial dividends is a liar, a huckster, a thief, and a liar, and he needs to be rebuked sternly. You think about these liars, what they do is that they replace freedom from sin with freedom from poverty, even despite all of our own financial messes and self-made mismanagements, that Christ the sin bearer is forsaken for a Christ the moneymaker. It's wicked. Makes me think of another place that I went to. I'll tell you, I went to a lot of bad churches. That this certain assembly wasn't a church, but this prodigal pastor that wasn't a true pastor, that every sermon for almost a year was carefully crafted with the end of soliciting money from the congregation. Here was his premise, that giving is the gateway for getting. The more you give, the more that you get. And every week, the people that left, left poorer, and every week, he left richer. That they're driving in little wore-out cars, and he's driving a $60,000 sports car. And this doesn't mean that you shouldn't take care biblically of a pastor, but we're talking about the motives. We're talking about the motives of the man of God that are taking the people and raping them for financial gain, giving them lies, teaching them, shifting away from the historic gospel to pronounce now a gospel that will induce you to give more money to make them more rich. Think about guys like Kenneth Copeland. He boasts to be a billionaire, I think. That the IRS shows that his net worth is $900 million. $900 million extorted from probably little old men and ladies that live hand to mouth. He picks their pockets with a fraudulent scam that is not Christianity, that promotes Jesus as a savior from financial difficulty instead of a breaker from the power of sin. This word here gives us a very vivid contrast. An elder is not supposed to be a man that loves sordid gain, but a false teacher is. An elder, a true elder, is not fond of sordid gain. A false teacher is driven by it. There's a difference, there's a contrast. They use religious venues to cloak their greed and disguise. And you read Jude and you read 2 Peter chapter 2. They describe a false teacher as someone who has a financial impetus and impropriety, a financial drive and mismanagement, a misconstruing of scripture. They take the scriptures and bend them around their warped desires. Let me give you some proof texts. I'm not going to read these. I want you to write them down in your notes. 2 Peter 2:3. 2 Peter 2, 14 and 15. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Peter 2, 14 and 15. And then Jude 11 and Jude 16. Jude only has one chapter. Jude 11 and Jude 16. It shows that these men are driven for the sake of money. The next thing we see is that their silence is demanded. Their silence is demanded. Look at what it says in verse 11a. Who must be silenced. I like what Dr. William Hendrickson said. He said, in the church of God, there's no such thing as freedom of misleading speech. In the church of God, there is no such thing as the freedom of misleading speech. So we think about this. Their silence is demanded, but how do we silence a false teacher? I think verse 9 answers it. It says that we'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and then refute those who contradict it. He's to be silenced by sound doctrine and solid refutation, that you refute biblically these lies. And then if this man is not brought to repentance by this particular means, he's to be placed under restorative church discipline. That means that the church may just have to excommunicate this person if they are not repentant, if they don't demonstrate repentance. It says, hear this word, who must be silenced. That's one Greek word. It means to bridle. It means to muzzle. Listen to this one. It means to gag. Gag him. Shove a sock down his throat if you have to. And it seems to me to be clear that the context tells us that the first step is to release the raw, unfettered power of divine truth that will silence the spread of his error. The people need to be taught that this is erroneous. And I think by now there's been enough harping between the three of us that you realize that if someone is coming to you teaching the gospel of prosperity, that you know that it's wrong. We've just got to put a stop to it. We need to be patient and instruct what the Word of God says so that people can be delivered from it, liberated from it. And it seems very clear by our context here that this is a task primarily to pastors or elders. And I agree, I made this statement last week about John Calvin. He said that a pastor must have two voices, one for feeding the sheep and another for driving away the wolves. And I think that's exactly what Paul is writing to Titus here, that Titus, part of your ministry calling is that there are wolves and you've got to have a voice to drive them away. We've got to deal with this. We can't hide our heads in the sand and think that it's going to get better. It's not. Paul says to Timothy, it's going to get worse. It's going to be like gangrene that spreads. Sometimes the most loving thing that you can do is to rebuke sternly error, to sternly rebuke error. We're living in a world, guys and gals, listen to me, that anything that is perceived to be negative is anti-love. Man, I tell you, when my kids were growing up, whenever they did something that was going to be destructive to them on further on down the road, I loved them enough to sternly rebuke them. And you've done the same thing, haven't you? This needs to be in the context of the local church, that when error creeps in, that we have enough love in our heart to rebuke it. And you want your elders to have the kind of spine that it takes to do this. In love, obviously, with the right motives, obviously, in much grace and tenderness, obviously, but to rebuke it. Boy, I'd love it if you say amen right now. My second point is that the elder is tasked. We're talking about this winsome work of an elder. To dispute those who are deceived. We're going to start in verse 12. Starting in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who have turned away from the truth or turn or swerve from the truth. The church is not always under the dictates of a divisive person. There are times when the church is debilitated by deceived persons. Listen, religious deception is caused because Satan's a liar. Everybody wave at me if you're awake. If you're asleep, keep your hand down. Listen, here's Satan's tactics to contaminate religious ideas. They're religious lies that cause people to swerve away from the straight and narrow way of truth revealed by Scripture, whether it is Jewish myths or whether it is the commandments of men. The issue is that deception is a deviation from the straight and narrow way that is given to us in Scripture, which is divine truth. And that all too often, those who take this detour, we're talking about this today, church and prayer, they don't ever come back. Oftentimes, those that take the detour, you can't reel them back in at times. There's such a thing as people getting off track and never getting back on track. So, Pastor, I thought we believed in eternal security. We do. But there are people within the context of the church that are unregenerate. They're being drawn. They're unconverted. And they get off track. And some never do come back. A couple of things here I want to say about this is that deceived persons must be identified. We see here that Paul identifies them. Even one of their own prophets says that Christians are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul says this is true. The prophet that is mentioned here is a 6th century BC philosopher. He was not a biblical prophet. His name was Epimenides. And Epimenides was a philosopher. He was a poet. He was not a biblical prophet. His name pops up in the works of Aristotle. His name pops up in the works of Plato. But the point here is that a national prophet, a national spokesman, we're not talking about a biblical prophet that would chide nations. We're talking about a man that was a representative, a philosopher of that nation, and they always speak about their nation in the best possible light. That didn't even happen with Crete. Epimenides says that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He characterizes them in a terrible way. That is to say that they were characterized by incessant, continual lies. In fact, there's a jab out there to Cretanize someone. That means to lie to them. It's kind of a slang term. We're going to Cretanize the situation. It means to lie about it. But wouldn't you want that to be your epitaph? Here lies this and this person. They were a Cretanizer. They were a liar. The Cretans taught lies. The Cretans loved lies. They believed lies. They were liars of the worst order. They were deceived. The whole culture of the church was bound by the deception. Do you see it? And they were evil beasts. That means that they lived by their senses. They lived by their fallen appetites. They were driven by that sarx, that lower bestial animal-like nature, impulsiveness, lust. And they were wholly self-consumed. They were idolaters of self, of the worst imaginable sort. And then Paul goes on to say, and oh, by the way, they're lazy gluttons too. Epimenides says, yes, lazy gluttons. Paul says, amen, they're lazy gluttons. I've been on this island, and it's in the church too. They were self-indulgent, they were undisciplined, and they were vastly overfed. They have no self-control. They would eat to their fill, and then they'd put it on somebody else's account and tab and sneak out. They're liars. And these were the sinful traits that were characterizing the people within the influence of the church. And Paul says, amen to Epimenides. He says, this is true about them. These are people who are deceived. He says that they are liars. They are gluttons. They are evil beasts. They live by the sensory realm. This typifies these people. They're under a spell and they don't even see it and know it. And you know what an elder's job is? To come in to show it to them. By shooting straight. Can you imagine one of Paul's sermons standing in front of the church? There's stone pews, sultry as all get out, no electricity. The people gathering thinking that they're as pious as Billy Graham. And Paul says, you people are evil beasts. You people are gluttons. You're driven by your flesh. You're as religious as a day as long and as wicked as the devil. Can you imagine one of his sermons? You know he had to be the most popular man on the island. This was characterizing the church. They knew nothing about self-denial. They knew nothing about bearing the cross. They knew nothing about the lordship of Christ. They used doctrine to support their ill gain and perverseness. Unmitigated laziness and gluttony was characterized in the church membership. You know what makes it worse? It was characterized as an accepted norm. It's just the way we are. Well, you know me. That's just the way I am. That's sad, isn't it? Listen, whenever you sin and say, that's just the way that I am, you say that Jesus Christ has no preeminence in this part of my life. I'm just a butthead. That's just the way I am. You know what you're saying is? That Jesus Christ is not the Lord of my life. I'll do it my way, and I'll be a jerk until I die and go to hell. And I'll take my hymnal with me. So just suck it up, buttercup. That's the way I am. No. You know what's sad is the people in the church have lost their ability to shame, to feel shame for sin. You think about today's church, the same aberrances are there. People live by the flesh. We're gluttons. We're lazy. We continually feed our ravenous appetites. And listen to me, and there's no one there in the pulpit to rebuke it. We're living in a world that the God of our belly is never rebuked. Carl, remember I was talking about this a couple years ago, but no preacher in America preaches on gluttony. Paul did. He confronted it and he rebuked it. That we let the stomach be God. So Paul is identifying the culture of the church, isn't he? Paul's identifying the pet sins of the church, isn't he? He's identifying the deception that is being fed and flourishing within the church, isn't he? But then he says that they must be rebuked in verse 13b and 14. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. That word there is one word in the Greek where it says reprove them severely. It's one word, apotamos. It means to cut like as with a knife. It means to cut like cutting with an axe. It means to cut with penetrating force. It's a present active imperative verb. It means it's a command that the elder must, by the command of God, rebuke sin in the church. Or he's not a real elder. He's a false teacher. The ones that give the sweet nothings. You can have your best life now. Every day is a Friday. Oh, we're all happy. Smile with your chiclet teeth. It's the mark of a false teacher. A man of God takes the sword of the word, as John MacArthur is so faithful for, and unleashes the power of unfettered truth. He releases the power of the word and rebukes sin and calls it what it is and trusts God for the outcome. Listen, an elder must rebuke. Dr. MacArthur, speaking of him, says the severity of such a rebuke should be remedial. Titus was not to condemn the men, but to seek to correct their doctrinal error and personal sinfulness in order that they may be sound in the faith. Listen, rebuking is characteristic of the qualification for an elder. Paul, even writing to Timothy, we just went through this a few weeks ago in 2 Timothy 4:2, says that preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience in instruction. Why does he say great patience in instruction? Because it takes time. Deception will remain deception if we don't confront it with truth and fastidious, relentless, patient instruction of the Word of God. And who's tasked with that? It's an elder. It's an elder. That whenever God's children err and succumb to deception, it's the job of an elder to reprove them severely. And listen to this. It is the light of truth and the force of instruction that must be welded together in this grand act of reproof. The light of truth and the force of instruction must be welded together in this grand act of reproof. A faithful elder must reprove those who are deceived and in error. 2 Timothy 4:2 tells us we must reprove with patience. The same text says we must reprove with instruction. Titus 1:13 says we must reprove with severity. Titus 2:15 says we must reprove with authority. And 1 Timothy 5:20 says we must reprove in the presence of all. In the church setting. And the result is clear. Those who are reproved become spiritually healthy. The word here, sound in the faith, four words in the English, one word in the Greek, it's where we get our word hygiene. It means to make well. It means to bring to good health. That means if we want the church to be healthy, the error and the sin must be rebuked by an elder with a restorative premise, with a restorative core at heart. We want to see you restored. The deception of these myths of Jews, the deception of the commandments of men that have crept into the church, was dealt with by these elders, and healthy faith, would healthy church life, healthy families would be restored. A congregation will never be healthy if the eldership is not faithfully confronting sin and reproving it with severity. Every godly elder must be vigilant whenever it comes to the gospel, and they must be vigilant whenever it comes to the church's embrace and obedience towards the gospel. Because deviations come quickly. They slip in sometimes incognito, and they lace the purity of the gospel with error, and deviances in people's lives slip in, and they get off track. And we talked about some of that this morning, our prayer meeting with our elders, and they need to be rebuked. And an elder that doesn't have any courage to rebuke is disqualified from being an elder. The ministry is not purposed to make people feel good about themselves. The purpose of the gospel ministry is not to facilitate self-esteem. My task, Pastor Jason's task, Pastor Tommy's task, is to present Christ's bride as blameless when he appears. Her self-esteem is not critical. It is not a determining factor. Paul says in Colossians 1:28-9, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to the power which works mightily within me. Finally, the elder's task with discerning the defiled. Look at our last two verses, verse 15 and 16. I want to make this argument clear. To the pure, all things are pure. And we'll see the defiled here. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. The King James, I think, would say they're reprobate. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They're detestable and disobedient and worthless for every good deed. A godly elder is responsible to discern those in the congregation that are defiled by their sins. The context, obviously, is presuming upon Jewish myths that had been taught that they had to observe certain ceremonial laws as necessary unto salvation. That means if you don't do these Jewish things, you can't be saved. They had corrupted the gospel by adding Jewish ceremonialism as a requisite for salvation. That is, in order to be accepted by God, you must have Christ, yes, but you also must abstain from certain meats and drinks. If you're going to be saved, you got to do. Yeah, faith in Christ is good, but you must do. Faith plus work, salvation. It's a very important issue because it's salvific. It's not faith plus works that saves. Anything that you add to faith nullifies faith. It must be by faith in Christ alone. And what these Jewish leaders were doing is that they were propagating a works-based salvation, and that they were defiled themselves because here's why. They nullified the finished work of Christ by adding requirements to salvation that God in his wisdom and his plan of salvation had not set. Two things. They had hearts of corruption that needed to be revealed. Verse 15 shows us that to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Nothing. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. And this is, if you look at this, this is an addendum to the previous verses. Verse 15 and 16 is an addendum to what Paul has already said. He's already made statements about Jewish myths that were very prevalent in the churches there in Crete, that the false leaders that were propagating their own ideas about Christianity had within them all tied up and twisted up within it man-made commandments and mythical constructs that were bleeding over from their perspective upon Judaism. And that underlying all works-based religion is this truth. Listen to me. It's the corruption of the human heart that desires to be a self-made savior. They were tattling on themselves. Their Jesus plus was coming out of a heart that was bound by sin. They were deceived and they didn't even know it. They were defiled and were unaware of it. And an elder is tasked with discerning this and confronting it and dealing with it. That a Jesus plus anything equals condemnation. It's that age-old antic that wants to be in control of everything in God's created order. It's the pinnacle of wickedness and it's heresy. That a depraved lost man loves works-based religion. You know why? Because it exalts him in matters of salvation. exalts man in matters of salvation. But a regenerated man, someone that is pure, someone that has been made pure in the eyes of God, loves grace alone. Why? Because it exalts God in matters of salvation. And the fact that these Jewish leaders had defected from grace alone and added their twist, their Jewish construct to it, is the evidence of how corrupted their hearts are. Their defilement was very pervasive. Every part and parcel of them is defiled, Paul says. Everything that they labored to achieve by their system of works contaminated everything that they touched. They nullified the grace of God by adding their works, and the total life was under condemnation because of it. Paul says to Titus, identify them and reprove them. Identify them and reprove them. It's your job to identify these men who are defiled and to reprove them. That there are those within the sphere of the church that hold to a self-salvation, and every whit and parcel of their heart is contaminated. They're to be reproved by instruction and patience, but severely by giving them the gospel. The second thing we see is that there are some fruitless professions that will be made. There are always those that are in the context of the church that scream hallelujah the loudest and live like the devil. Well, I have a face that just popped into my mind. Amen and hallelujah and living a sexually perverse lifestyle. Fruitless professions. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any deed. That is good, any good deed. Listen, an elder's got to discern this. The proof's in the pudding. We're to identify people in the congregation that are like Bunyan's character, Mr. Walking Both the Ways, living a double standard, that have a great shout of amen, but a horribly infected walk. This really, these Jewish leaders had been introduced to the seed form of what later became Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that everything that was physical was intrinsically evil. That led to a secondary doctrine that they promoted called dualism that would separate the outward acts of an individual from their inward spiritual life. That in this system, the spiritual life was contained and isolated from outward actions. Dualism. They would profess that they love God spiritually, but then they would live their lives in blatant, unmitigated wickedness. These Gnostics claim to have gnosis. That's where that word comes from. That is a higher knowledge of God. Sound familiar? Sounds like the charismatics. They believed they had special revelation that was higher than and superior to revealed scripture, special revelation given by God, and that this gnosis made them a higher class above the rest. But here's the problem. They had dualism and it fed their flesh, and that there was no restraint upon sin in their lives. Their theology permitted them to sin because their spiritual life was separated from their real life. I believe this is largely why that in some movements in so-called church life today that is staunchly legalistic and believing in the second baptism and this higher life, that there's such sexual perversity. I believe it promotes it. I believe it cannot but promote dualism. It cannot but promote dualism. That your spiritual life, you can go to church and you can throw up your hands and you can dance and shout hallelujah and speak in tongues and yah, and then, but you're spiritual, but then go out and sleep with every person that you can find that's willing. But I can do this. I got this higher life. God speaks to me directly. And that dualism and Gnosticism always sleeps together. Always. Their Christianity was bogus. They were yoked to their sin. They were slaves of Satan. They had a Jesus plus. A Jesus plus gospel. And Paul here is mentioning to Titus, I want to weld this together, I'll dismiss. Paul's mentioning this to Titus to reinforce his need to be discerning of the people within the context of the church and to identify their need for the gospel, that when people claim to know God and they disprove that they know him by their wickedness, they're lost people in need of evangelism and not Christian people in need of sanctification. And there's a difference, category difference. Don't accept them into the membership of the church. You must be discerning and do not permit them to come in because it's going to infect the church. Be discerning. Listen to me, Grace Life Church. You've got to hear your pastor in this. There are going to be times when people want to come into membership and your elders are going to say, not yet. And the church needs to stand upon the wisdom of the elders
and say, we stand with our elders, because there are times when God gives elders discernment, that people, a knowledge of things, people are living blatant, wicked lives, claiming to be super spiritual, and we should not let them join church membership, because that's going to begin to lace through the congregation. And the church needs to affirm their elders and to be subordinate and to obey them and to love them and to not make their jobs more difficult than it already is. This is not a winsome work. I said that as I purposely assigned the title to this sermon to show that this is a wearisome, very important work. The evidence of knowing God savingly results in godliness in the way that we live. I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm talking about the pursuit of godliness. And Titus, above all, needs to be discerning of those within the church and the validity of their profession. I believe that an elder has a divine responsibility to be the gatekeeper of church membership. We do have a less than winsome work. We have been entrusted with the ministry of confrontation. It's a very difficult work. We deal with divisive people. We dispute, deceive people. We discern, defile people. And that's why Paul constantly admonishes the saints within the context of the church to submit to and to obey their leadership, because their work is difficult. Hebrews 13, 17, Paul, or whoever wrote it, says, obey your leaders and submit to them. I guess I'll let the cat out of the bag on who I think wrote Hebrews. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Two statements, or three, and I'll close. It's very easy to critique and criticize your elders. But until you have borne their burdens, until you have navigated their difficulties, it's best that you pray for them and leave the criticizing to Satan. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for these truths. They're critical for church life and health. These pastoral epistles are written to us. We know that the first audience with those, or those who are Crete, Titus. But Lord, they're spoken, they're preserved for us. Lord, this work that you have assigned to us as elders is a glorious but strenuous work. And Lord, we want to be found faithful. Lord, this ministry of confrontation is critical for us to observe for the health of the church. Lord, we see in that text in the original languages that there needs to be severity of rebuke so the church can be healthy. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to concede to divine truth, even if our natural fallen American minds don't approve, that we concede to divine truth, that divine truth always wins when there's an argument between truth and our minds. And Lord, help us to love biblically and support and pray for and encourage the eldership of Grace Life Church because of what we see in Scripture that is difficult and God commands us to do it. Lord, we want to be healthy in every area of church life, even here. So, Lord, please help us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.